Good morning, everybody. Good morning. Would you guys stand as we begin with worship? Declare this together.
Oh, we have.
Amen. Amen.
No.
Lord.
Praise the Lord.
Lord, we just ask that as we continue to worship you through the reading of your word, that we would remember your mercy. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Take a couple of seconds to greet somebody before you take your seats.
Our sins, though they are many, his mercy is more. Amen? Amen. Amen. What a beautiful song. And we're going to explore that idea. Really, it's the truth at the center of the gospel this morning in Romans chapter 2 as we continue our study in the book of Romans. If you have your Bibles, please turn to Romans 2. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 5, specifically verse 4 in our time together. And as you're turning there, just a couple of announcements. Next week, we have our 5th annual chili cook-off. And I'm telling you, the diversity that's presented at our chili cook-offs, it's quite amazing. 1 year, someone provided a roadkill chili. True story. They had hit some deer on the road, I think Basin Lake Road, and they harvested it, and it was good. It actually was tenderized, as it turns out. There's diversity. Hey, here's the goal. It's not just to enjoy good chili, which we will. It's to slow us down as a church to get to know each other. And so view this as an opportunity to connect with others. That following week, we have a women's worship night. That'll be not this Friday, but the following Friday. Ladies, would love for you to participate there. That's going to be different and engaging and very tactile, as you're gonna see. And then coming up, and we talked about gender and sexuality a couple of weeks back in Romans chapter 1, and we timed that in such a way to provide a class to help us Christians think about that topic, to think biblically about it in our culture, given where our culture has gone, and to figure out ways to speak about that topic with our neighbors, to disarm and to make a case for what the Bible says. So if you haven't signed up, that's going to be a well-attended class, as you can imagine. And then lastly, we have our Love, Ink, Soup, and Song. It's coming up this week. Do me a favor, when you leave, go down to the Info Center. Love, Inc. is a wonderful organization that makes a difference for Christ in our community, and this is one of the major fundraisers to do that. So go speak with Barb down at the Info Center. Well, let me read our passage this morning, and then I will pray, and we will study God's Word. Romans 2, verse 1. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. Verse 2, and we know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? And this is where we pick up from last week. Verse 4, or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and his forbearance and his patience, not knowing that it's God's mercy, that's the word kindness here, it's God's kindness that is meant to lead you to repentance. Verse 5, but because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment is revealed. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, your kindness leads us. I pray that we would be leadable, pliable, humble. Lead us to repentance over and over again. And I pray by your Holy Spirit that you would, if we are not humble enough, if we are not pliable enough, and don't we all come in, Father, as a church, depending on the Sunday, sometimes resistant, sometimes open. God, I pray that your Holy Spirit would open up our hearts, all of us, collectively, to be led by your mercy. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. If you look at the screen here, this wall was established in 1961, built to separate Germany. This is known as the Berlin Wall. And when that wall went up, something fascinating took place. When it went up, psychologists began to notice something taking place near the wall. This is what they noticed. They noticed the nearer you lived to the wall, the sicker you were. The nearer, the sicker. Higher rates of psychosis, higher rates of drug abuse, higher rates of depression. The nearer, the sicker. In fact, a term was coined to capture this phenomena, and it's called the wall disease. The closer you are, the sicker you are. And that's very relevant to our passage this morning, because what they also discovered is that this wall disease disproportionately affected those who built the wall. The east side, East Germany. They built the wall in order to separate people who were essentially the same, but they built the wall because they said, we are better. So here's the twist. Here's the irony. They said, we are better. They built the wall. They became worse. They became worse. So here we are in Romans chapter 2. Romans 1, as you recall, was all about Paul's indictment on the spiritual condition of the non-Jewish world. We call those people Gentiles, and probably 99.9% of people here are technically Gentiles. We are non-Jews. The Gentiles, because of their disconnection from the Commonwealth of Israel in the Bible, they were essentially irreligious. They were, we might say, they were pagan, or we might say today, they are those on the left. That's how people might describe them. And so when Paul ends his indictment of those on the left, all those on the right erupt in praise. They hoist Paul on their shoulders, and they praise him for giving it to those liberals. Right, that's what's happening here as we transition to Romans 1 to Romans chapter 2. And what we find at the end of Romans 1 is that a wall has gone up in the hearts of God's people, keeping those dirty, stinking Gentiles out. And when Paul sees that, he does something that shocks his conservative fan base. He takes a sledgehammer and he demolishes the wall. And he turns around and he now gives a severe critique against the right, against the religious, against the Bible-reading, Torah-observing Jew. That's what Romans 2 is all about. Romans 2 is a scathing critique by Paul directed towards the religious conservative, the Bible-believing, gun-carrying moralist, the decent citizen, because they are making the tragic mistake of thinking that their sin disqualifies them less in the sight of God than other people's sins. That their sin stinks less in the nostrils of God than the people out there. And Paul makes the case that of all people who should be humble, it's those who are nearer, those who are closer. And what we observed 2 weeks ago is that this condescension on the part of the right, the religious, the conservative, is due to a number of faulty assumptions. We kind of hear those assumptions in verse 3. Do you suppose, oh man, you see they do. They have suppositions that are wrong. Verse 4, do you presume? Yes, they do, and that's the mistake. Verse 4, do you presume on the riches of his kindness and his mercy? You see, this is what we discover about religious people. We tend to presume on God's mercy. We tend to presume on God's mercy. Again, look at verse 4. To religious people, oh man, these are the Jews, this would be us by extension. Do you presume on the riches of his kindness and his forbearance and his patience? These are all mercy terms. In other words, this is what's happening. They can't see God's mercy, though it's staring them in the face. They can't see God's gifts of mercy in their life, even though those gifts are staring them in the face. These are gifts that are designed to lead them to repentance. But these people are looking at the gifts and they are saying, ah, here are proofs that we don't need to repent. Two particular gifts in our text, and we will see relevance for us, the gift of the temple and the gift of the Torah. The gift of the temple and the gift of the Torah. You see, they had the temple with all of the rituals, with all of the feast days and festivals. Those gifts by God to them made them religious, externally religious, and they thought, we're religious, therefore we are better. We don't need God's mercy. They do, but not us. They had the temple. They also received the Torah. The Torah gave them rules and precepts and laws to live by that made them externally better, behaviorally better than the stinking Gentiles out there. And this is what they said. Look at me. I am more moral than my Gentile neighbors. Therefore, I am better, and I don't need to repent. Here's the tragic leap. Now, don't get me wrong. The Gentiles are sick. But so were the Jews. And if you're joining us for the first time, in Romans 1, we were very severe in the most humble way we could, very clear, very precise in our critique of the left. And I mean so much more than the political sphere. And I felt that was compelling. But now I told you, I warned you. Paul says, it's your turn, church. It's your turn to be exposed and to see your need for the Savior. And so this is what I'm praying for as we look at verse 4. I am praying that we would be deeply humbled. I'm praying that we would walk away this morning recognizing just how easy it is for us to become these people. To become these religious people who are alienated from God. I want you to see how easy it is for us to walk away and for us to say of the things that we do for Christ, to do those things for our greatness instead of reflecting God's graciousness. That we would walk away this morning as we look at the money that we give and the prayers that we offer and the ministries that we participate in, like our inclusion in this body, and we would walk away saying, you know what, all of that righteousness in my life as a Christian are filthy rags unless Jesus redeems those. Unless Jesus redeems those. That is my conservatism. My Bible knowledge, my understanding, my belonging in the church. In other words, my Christianity will take me further away from God than a pagan's paganism and an atheist's atheism unless the Spirit of God sanctify those things in my life. In other words, I'm praying that we walk away saying, Jesus, don't just save me from my sins, save me from my righteousness. God, not just my bad deeds, but my good deeds. And to say that, listen, not with the spirit of defeatism, not with self-loathing, quite the opposite. For us to say it with confidence, with a shout and a joy that says with a brand new conviction, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling, that we would be humbled this morning, not humiliated, humbled further on the rock solid foundation of Christ in Christ alone. That's my prayer this morning. And this is my endeavor this morning. And to do that, by God's grace, I want to expose two more assumptions that are often true of a religious person's heart. And will be true of our hearts unless we check that with God's Spirit in His Word. We looked at three assumptions the last time we were together. Now we're going to look at two more, maybe another one a little bit later on in the next couple of weeks. These two have to do with the temple and the Torah. This has everything to do with us. So let's talk about how people misinterpreted, mishandled, misunderstood the temple and the Torah. Number one, the temple. God gave the temple, by the way, and it is a gift. The temple that God gave was a gift. It was a gift because it was God's way of saying, I'm going to draw near to you. And that is a gift. God coming near to us. What's better than that? And so God says, I'm going to use a temple to facilitate that, to draw near to you. And I'm going to give you procedures and feast days and festivals and rituals and sacrifices by which I will draw near to you. And if you've ever read like through the Old Testament, and maybe you're reading through the Old Testament right now, Genesis, Exodus, riveting until you get to the second part of Exodus, and then it's Leviticus, and then it's Numbers, and then it's Deuteronomy. And what happens when we study that is that we get bogged down with a lot of minutiae. The details, the procedures, the rituals, the feast days. And I understand all of that, but you have to see it for what it is. God said, I'm going to draw near to you through these things. It was a gift. And of course, anyone who does the things that the latter part of Exodus and Leviticus and Deuteronomy and Numbers says, anyone who does that, that's what we call a religious person. Like they are distinctively religious. And there's nothing wrong with that because remember, the temple is God's way of saying, I want a relationship with you. And that's not an easy thing given who you are. So here it is, a picture of me coming after you. What a beautiful gift. But by the time we get to the life and ministry of Jesus, we see that a terrible misunderstanding has seeped into the thinking of God's people. And we see that distinctively when we look at the temple complex in Jesus' day, and we got a picture here, and what we discover is that this temple, which was God's way of dismantling the alienation between him and people, removing the wall of sin, the Jews turned around and they began to rebuild that wall that God was dismantling. Particularly, they were building a wall between them and the Gentiles. In the temple, they built a wall of separation to keep those dirty, stinking Gentiles as far from God as Rome would allow. Rome would not allow complete exclusion. They were pressured politically to at least have some space. And so the Jews said, okay, you can have your space, you can have your water fountains, you can have your bathrooms, but there it is on the other side of the temple. And we as Jews, we have VIP backstage access to God. And there was a wall that was built. And we know historically on the wall, there were signs posted that essentially said, any Gentile who dares believe they are good enough, like the Jew, to cross closer to God, to draw near to God, will be shot on sight. They didn't have guns back then, but you get the point. And just imagine German shepherd dogs, they're trained to smell Gentiles. Imagine guard towers there with snipers ready to take out any Gentile who presumes to be good enough like a Jew. You see, this is what happened. Some Jews, not all of them, some began to think, well, God picked us. He gave us a temple. He gave us the rituals. He gave us the rites. Therefore, we must be better. Here's the misinterpretation. God gives temples to good people. God gives feast days and festivals to good people. God only draws near to good people. So for them, the temple was a reward for their righteousness instead of a gift of mercy drawing them to repentance. And this is precisely what Paul, the kinds of things that he's challenging in verse 4. You are presuming on the riches of his kindness and his forbearance and his patience. You thought because you were brought near, you were better. You thought because I drew near to you that somehow you were more noble. You are misunderstanding that my approach of you was all mercy. And you know, the evidence that this was all mercy was staring them in the face. Everything about the temple was telling them this was all mercy. Let me try to illustrate this, and this is a dumb illustration, and you're like, that wouldn't be the first time, Pastor Jake, that you gave one of those. But here it is, a dumb illustration, but I think it'll anchor the big idea. What would you say if every time anytime anyone approached you, as they drew near to you, they sprayed you with Febreze? In and around you, and every 5 minutes, okay, hold on, another layer. How are you feeling about yourself at that moment? I mean, hey, one person doing that, they're odd, but everyone does that every time they draw near to me. That's really weird. And so you're hanging out with them, and you smell good, but you don't really think you smell good, do you? Right? You say, what's wrong with me that people feel like they have to do that? Or let's say it's even more than that. Let's say that anytime someone draws near you, they say, hold on, wait a minute. And then they put on a hazmat suit. And then they make sure that it's all tied and sealed. And then they draw near to you, and then they spray you with Febreze. Are you feeling good about yourself? Aren't you terribly self-conscious about maybe some hygienic deficiencies, some odorific deficiencies that you might have in your life? Why? Well, because look at the extreme measures taken to draw near to you. Look at the hazmat ritual. Look at the Febreze ritual. See the extreme measures. Okay, that illustration, I know that's dumb, but that ain't nothing compared to what was happening every time God drew near to his people in the temple on feast days and festivals. Every time they drew near, God was putting on a hazmat suit. God was spraying Febreze every time they drew near. I mean, this is what all of the sacrifices and the festivals were about. And remember, and of course, the Jews were brought near the temple first. We get that, near and first. But that, did that really speak to their superiority? Look at the bloodshed. The temple was a bloody mess. How are people walking away from that saying, I must be a good person? I must be pretty amazing. You see, God used the gruesome imagery of animals dying en masse to say, this is how bad you are. This is how far off. This is how deplorable. This is how far gone you are. But I love you. I love you, and I want a relationship with you, and I'm working on dismantling the thing that alienates you from me. But you need to know that something alienates you from me. I mean, how does anyone walk away from that saying, I'm really good, instead of, oh, something isn't right? In the temple, there were rivers of blood that would flow. You take feast days like Yom Kippur and the Passover. Literally, there were so many animals that were slain, representing millions and millions of pilgrims, that the Jews, and this is according to Josephus the historian, the Jews had to build an elaborate drainage system to take the blood outside of the temple complex. And that blood would often pour into streams like the Kidron River, and that river would overflow with blood. Who's walking away from that saying, you know what? I must be pretty awesome. Everything about the temple, everything about the religion, everything about the rituals, everything about this said that they were not good people. In fact, that they are no better than the Gentiles. And we all know as Christians, the temple ain't nothing compared to what it was pointing to. What was it pointing to? Christ. God said, I can't have a relationship with you. You are so far gone that unless I die in the person of my son, unless my blood is shed on Calvary, you'll be alienated from me forever. Who sees Jesus on the cross bearing our sins and says, yeah, he's doing that because I'm a good guy? Everything about the temple was an indictment on their righteousness. And you know, the fact that the Jews were brought near first, and that's true. I mean, we see that language that Paul uses in verses 16 and 17 of chapter 1 and just a few verses later on here in chapter 2, to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. Absolutely. There is a order that God has, but that order does not suggest superiority. In fact, it might suggest the opposite. What do I mean? Well, let's say you are in the emergency room, right, and you've been waiting there for hours, and then all of a sudden some lady is rushed in on a gurney with paramedics pushing her, and she cuts in line. She gets to the doctor first. She is brought near the doctor before you. Now, is anyone saying, well, she must be better than me? Can she say she's being carted by? I'm better than you. No, because this is what happens. The people who are first are often the worst. Triage says, oh, you're about to die. You need to wait. We got to deal with these people first. Or how about cops? You know those cops that keep showing up at your neighbor's house? They keep showing up. Now, do you say, how come they never show up to my house? How come they always get to ride in the back of the car? Well, I'll tell you why. They have a drug lab, and I hope you don't. Not because those people are better, but because they are worse. Now, I don't mean to suggest that the Jews were actually worse off, but certainly I know this, they weren't any better. And God told them on Mount Sinai as he enters into covenant with them, Deuteronomy 7, don't think I picked you because you're more awesome, because you're bigger, because you're better. In fact, you read. I mean, I'm in the Minor Prophets right now, and man, Israel, they are whacked. Okay, that's the original Hebrew. You're all whacked. Are they really holier? No. You see, God draws near to them, and this highlights not virtue in them, but a principle of mercy in his heart. We hear it in Romans or 1 Corinthians 1:27, but God chooses what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chooses what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chooses what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being may boast before the Lord. And didn't Paul know this personally? Paul, the most religious of them, and yet one day he realizes, I am the worst of sinners. The chief. And then he recognizes the connection between him being a religious person, the chief of sinners, and yet the call of God upon him to be the primary spokesperson to the Gentile world. And he says, God saved me to show the Gentiles that he could save them. And he wants to save them. In other words, church, we should never, ever think, I am religious, therefore I'm better. I'm near. I'm in the church. I have a Bible. I pray. I participate in the sacraments of the church. I'm near, therefore I am better. I am more deserving. That mentality may be you storing up wrath for yourself. And we'll talk more about that in a moment. But now let's talk about the Torah. So we talked about the temple. Let's talk about the Torah. What is the Torah? The Torah refers to the first five books of the Old Testament. It is often identified as the law. It contains the precepts and the rules and the commandments that God gave his people to make them morally distinctive. And so, much like with the temple, God gave them these rituals and rites that made them look religious, and they concluded, therefore, we are better because we look religiously different than other people. Well, God gave his law to his people, and it did make them look morally different from the Gentile world. And they were thinking, well, because we are morally different and even better. Therefore, we are actually better and we don't really need to repent. So the confusion was we are different morally, therefore we are better. What does that look like in our hearts today? It looks like this. It's a heart that says, look at how I vote. I vote better than them. Look at my sexuality. Look at my business ethic. Look at my speech. Look at my internet usage. See what I watch. Observe my conservatism and now compare my life with all those people in Olympia in the month of June. Who's the moral one? I'm the moral one. I'm drug and alcohol free. I'm drama free. I'm heterosexual. My kids are practically Amish. Like, my girl has bonnets over their head. Look at our righteousness. Look at our separateness. I am cleaner. I am morally tighter. I am a Christian. Therefore, I am better. Now, here's the thing. If you are all those things, praise the Lord. Like, that's good. Be all those things. We don't want to take away from the importance of moral reformation in our life. But here's the leap. It's not the lifestyle. It's the leap of spiritual logic that says, I'm more deserving. I'm superior. I am in less need of the grace of God in my life than them. And so here, the mercy of God in your life that was meant to lead you to repentance, you don't see it as a gift. You see it as a reward. Salvation is a reward. And we know this about the Jew. The Jew looked better than the Gentile on the outside. The law of God given to them made them a separate people. They had a moral edge. For all intents and purposes, behaviorally, they were better. They had better marriages. They had better child rearing. They had better sexuality, right? They had better lifestyles. Political superiority, right? Their education was better. Ethically better. Yes, so much better than their Gentile neighbors. Morally tidier. But do you see the leap? The terrible leap in their heart. They said this, since we are neater, more tidier through the law, therefore we are better. Mistaking, and I want you to hear this, I'm going to say this a couple of times. Mistaking the restraint that God placed on their sinful hearts through the law as proof that their hearts weren't that sinful to begin with. Let me say that again, and I'm going to elaborate on it. Here's the misinterpretation. Mistaking the restraint that God placed on their sinful hearts through his law as proof that their hearts weren't that sinful to begin with. Let me illustrate this or elaborate on it, because this is a mistake that all people make with rules, with morality. Paul points this out, and we have this passage on the screen, 1 Timothy 1:9, and I'm going to give you the ESV, and then I'm going to give you the New American Standard Translation, because I think it's more pointed. This is what Paul says about the law. And he's telling people, they're getting it backwards. He says this, 1 Timothy 1:9, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient. Here's the New American Standard, realizing the fact that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for those who were lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers and mothers and murderers. And he just gives a list of all of the violations of God's commandments. Now, let me ask you, according to this passage, does God give his law to righteous people or unrighteous people? Unrighteous. Okay, then given that God gives his law, the Torah, to the Jews, are the Jews good people or bad people? Bad people. That's what Paul says. The law is given to bad people, which makes sense, right? If Lori has to, every time I cook, announce 100 commandments about cooking, including not sticking my finger in the blender and missing and chopping off another fingertip. Like, if she has to reiterate commandment after commandment, otherwise I'll ruin dinner, those laws are indicative of not someone who is good at cooking, but someone who is bad at cooking, right? Good cooks don't need commandments. Bad cooks do. Bad cooks need the commandments. Bad cooks need the books and the recipes. Bad cooks need the supervisor looking over their shoulder. Bad cooks need the fire extinguisher just in case. Bad cooks need OSHA on standby. Not good cooks. And the same is true with God's rules. They provide external restraint, pressure, and structure to compensate for what is absent in our heart of hearts. The law was not given to the righteous, Paul says, but for the unrighteous. Think of God's commandments like stitches. Like if someone has a stitch holding the tip of their finger to their hand, you don't think that their hand is healthy, do you? You see, there's unhealth in that hand. Now, with the commandments, we don't have just one stitch. We have 10 stitches, 10 commandments. And according to some people, they've done some work, and they've said that actually derivative from the 10 commandments, there are 613 sub-commandments. In other words, 623 commandments. 623 stitches. Now, if you walk up to a person who has 623 stitches in their body, are you saying they're healthy or unhealthy? You are saying they are terribly unhealthy. I mean, here it is. The stitches are the only things that are holding them together. Without the stitches, they would fall apart. Well, listen, that is the law of God. The law of God was here to hold us together for just long enough so that we don't destroy ourselves into perdition, just long enough to take us to the great physician. That's the law. To restrain our hearts, to restrain our destructive behavior, to lead us to the Savior. The law of God is given to show just how wild and unruly your heart is, and how if it were not for God's restraining grace, you would fall to pieces. And so with it, you are driven to repentance. You don't say, I've been given it, I must be awesome. By the way, God does that with a number of things outside of the law. In fact, God does that with thousands of things in your life, external restraints and limitations in your life to prevent you from being as bad off as you could. For example, God gives us government to do that. Romans 13, government, as bad as government can be, prevents all of us from being as bad as we could be. God uses the government, God uses societal pressure and embarrassment in front of our neighbors to prevent us from being who we are in our heart of hearts. He uses the fear of rejection and disapproval and punishment. God uses fear of pain and the presence of consequences to check our hearts. In fact, get this, and I think you old people here, we got a few old people in our congregation, you will appreciate this. God lets us get, some of us, he lets get really old and tired to restrain your sinful heart. What do I mean? Well, this is what I mean. Thank God that you're older now and you take lots of naps. Otherwise, can you imagine how you would be terrorizing us like you did when you were young? And now it's like, you know, I'm just too tired to sin like I used to. If I had the energy, I would, but I'm going to take a nap right now. I'm not going to knock off that liquor store like I did when I was growing up. I'm going to take a nap. I'm too tired to lust. I'm too tired to covet. I'm too tired. You see, God uses, in his mercy, God says, mercifully, I'm going to let you get old and tired to prevent you from totally ruining your life. God, in his mercy, doesn't give some of us the IQ that we might have had because of how dangerous you would be if you were intelligent. Some of you, well, most of us, he never let us win the lottery. And he keeps us and allows us to struggle financially because he knows if you had money, if you had that power, you would plunge yourself and the people around you into perdition. And so God lets you struggle financially. That's mercy. Those are environmental restraints on our heart to lead us to repentance. Survey your life this morning and see how God is actually often doing with us what he did with King Abimelech in the book of Genesis. He tells him, I have kept you from sinning. We don't walk away from God saying he's kept us from sinning in so many ways, saying, I must be a good boy. No, that's his restraint in my life. And by the way, that starts to change our hearts towards people who aren't as morally tidy as us. You see, when you don't understand restraining grace and mercy in your life, then you condescend on those who are not as morally tidy as you. But when you understand the grace of God, when it hits your heart, in your heart of hearts, then all of a sudden you begin to look at those people and you say, oh, you know what? If I grew up like they did, like I had a nice family, a nice house, a nice education. I had relative ease. If I would have grew up with their parents, if I would have grew up in their neighborhood, I wouldn't be half the woman that they are. I wouldn't be half the man they are. What a strong person to manage through all of those disadvantages. And the fact that I haven't had them and am morally tidier does not suggest anything about my moral superiority. In fact, it might be God's mercy just knowing my weakness at the outset. Church, little do we know how we are being held together by God's restraining hand. Reflect on this deeply this week. Don't think, and I love this translation of verse 4, don't think lightly of God's mercy in your life. See how God is holding you back from being as bad as you could be. When the Queen Mary was decommissioned in Long Beach, they began the process of restoring it. They took off the massive smokestacks, and when they did, the smokestacks crumbled. And what had happened over the many decades, the thick steel that comprised the smokestacks, they were essentially gone. They had rotted. They had dissolved. And what they discovered is that the only thing that was holding it together were the 30-plus coats of paint that were initially painted on that steel for decade upon decade. That's you and I. It's common grace in our life, holding you together to get you to Jesus. Don't presume otherwise. But here is the reality. When you're here, when you are part of a church, when you are near the kingdom of God, because I believe the church is kind of this portal that gives you a look in on the kingdom of God. This is God's people meeting under the lordship of Jesus with the special presence of the Holy Spirit. We are near God. And it is a blessing and it is beautiful, but sometimes we mistake the nearness that we have to our God and the restraint, the environmental restraints that that places upon our hearts from being as bad as we could be. And we walk away looking at the world outside and we conclude we must be better. Church, don't do that. Just because you're near doesn't mean you are better. Let us not be the Pharisee that Jesus tells us not to be. And I'm going to end with this, and may this land on your heart this morning. Jesus says this. He told a parable in Luke 18 about some who trusted themselves that they were righteous, and they treated others with contempt. And Jesus said, two men went into the temple. They're in the temple to pray. One a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. By the way, a tax collector, even if they are Jewish, according to the religious Jew, they were essentially a Gentile. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus to God, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. Notice, he's not comparing himself with the true standard, and that is God, his character. No, he's feeling good about himself because he's judging with the standard of other people. I thank you that I'm not like other men. I'm not an extortioner or unjust or an adulterer or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. Now he's beginning to appeal to the Torah. I give tithes of all that I get. I'm obedient. I conform to the law. Thank you, God, I'm not like other people. But the tax collector standing far off, and we can almost imagine him in the court of the Gentiles, excluded from those who were near, would not even lift up his eyes towards heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful. Mercy! Son of David, have mercy on me. Mercy, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus concludes saying, I tell you, this man, this tax collector, went down to his house in a relationship with God, justified rather than others. And then he brings the application to us this morning. This is where we're going to close. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. May we be humbled this morning. Let's pray. It is your kindness, your mercy, that leads to repentance. God, we want to confess how we get that all wrong sometimes, especially for those who are conservative, Bible-believing, church-attending, patriotic. We of all people tend to get this mixed up in our hearts and begin to condescend, begin to think that our morality, our virtue, somehow is indicative of something greater in us morally than people outside who are far gone in the sexual revolution, far gone in the world, in the flesh, serving the devil. And may, God, we be humbled to see your restraining grace in our lives. The gift of the temple, the gift of the law, the gift of your word, the gift of restraint, the gift of church, the gift of this environment, the gift of your word preached, and how you are holding us together with these stitches, not so that we can walk away and say, oh, aren't we healthy, but for us to see the stitches and to be driven to Jesus day in and day out, to the great physician, for the sanctifying grace that we so desperately need. God, make us so humble, confidently humble, not humiliated, humbled onto the solid ground of Christ. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Can we stand?
Jesus, I surrender all. Jesus, I surrender. Lord, I give myself to thee. Fill me with your love and power. Let your blessing fall on me.
Thank you for joining us today. God bless you on your way out.